It is our custom to observe the Lord's Supper together on the first Sunday of every month. As we did so this past Sunday, May the 5th, 2019, I was endeavoring to expand on our growing appreciation for the church's commitment to the breaking of bread together. This is not just a ritual, but an outward representation of a most fundamental privilege. It belongs, by grace through faith alone, to the adopted children of God. Thinking about coming to the table, Abraham Kuyper observed, it was in a little book called The Practice of Godliness, translated and published by Baker Books in 1948. He observed that children seem uninhibited by questions about the cost and supply of food. They just exuberantly rush to the table when they're called, in the confidence that food will be provided for them. It comes with belonging to the family. I think this is a helpful reminder. The privilege of feeding our souls at the table of Jesus is not something we can earn. It is a privilege that we must simply and exuberantly claim. If we are ever to grow mature and eventually become full contributing members of the household of God, we need to eat with gratitude what has been set up before us by our Heavenly Father. If we don't feed our souls at this table, of course, we will be forced to scavenge for alternative sources of nourishment. Because the human soul is, by God's design, a dependent creation. It is embodied in a physical structure that honors and reflects the creative genius of God. It has been endowed with spiritual capacities. It can exert influence within God's created world. But it's not absolute in its determination. It remains dependent, responsible, imperfect because immature still, and accountable to its creator. Our common quest for alternative sources of sustenance betrays an alarming presumption that we can survive in this world somehow on our own two feet. More pointedly, it betrays the reality of our alienation from God and of our determination to use the lives which He created for His own good purposes as the means of asserting our own independence. Our capacity, temporarily at least, to stave off the inevitable processes of physical malnourishment, creates a smokescreen behind which we prop up our sin-induced illusions. We try to convince ourselves that we can similarly sustain an independent and morally responsible identity according to our own self-determinations. It's a uniquely human fiction. We prop it up by the collective and cultural conspiracies of our societies. The rogue triumvirate of the world, the flesh, and the devil join forces to stretch this bubble out as wide as possible. But the bubble has to burst, and it does burst with soul-draining frequency. So we're left with a choice. We can assert our autonomy and live hand-to-mouth on the run from the casket. Or we can embrace our dependence and feed our souls upon the enduring provisions of God in Christ. This myth of self-reliance is sustainable as long as we maintain an intensely short-term perspective. Live for the moment, string those moments together, cobble together a passably pleasant story. If the staggering cost of such bold-faced independence can be put off long enough, we can almost convince ourselves that it's working. In the 4th century, John Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed preacher of the church in his day, confronted the same illusion. He was preaching through the Gospel of John. He came to chapter 6, where Jesus feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves and a couple of fish. The next day, the crowds were, not surprisingly, even bigger. Who wouldn't want to take in the specter of such an amazing free lunch? But Jesus had grabbed their attention with the baskets full for the sake of teaching a much more important lesson. He drew it all together with the shocking statement, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no real life in you." The materialist structure of the phrase conjured up a revolting image. The religious tourist wanted nothing to do with that. The majority of his more regular subscribers didn't either. At that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him, John records. Turning to the 12, Jesus asks, "What about you? You do not want to turn back too, do you?" Again, as was often the case, Peter spoke what the others were thinking. "Who else can we go to? You have the words of eternal life." Apparently, Peter knew his Torah. "Man does not live by bread alone," Deuteronomy 8:3 teaches, "but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Eternal food is found only in the truth of God's will, God's eternal wisdom, God's way for our lives. Chrysostom concluded his sermon by suggesting there's something like a razor-thin edge between listening to Jesus with a carnal mindset and discerning the spiritual universe that opens up behind the concrete expressions of truth. Applying the principle, Chrysostom summarizes, "Let us say often to ourselves and to each other, there is a resurrection and a judgment and a scrutiny of our actions. Perhaps the abiding nature of what we have fed our souls upon will not really become evident till that time." To illustrate the short-term similarities but long-term contrast between these alternative approaches to our need for soul food, we spent some time on Sunday contemplating the story of Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. When God chose Saul to be the first king of Israel, the story tells us, God initiated a remarkable work of grace in his life. In fact, 1 Samuel 10:9 informs us that God changed Saul's heart. It may well be the first true conversion story in the Bible. The seed of spiritual renewal that God planted in Saul's heart, however, once it had germinated, needed to put down roots and tap into the abiding resources of healthy soil. Saul's soul appears not to have found the good stuff. As he settled into his grace-given role, he became increasingly self-reliant. In 1 Samuel 13:9, we find him facing a critical moment in his leadership of the nation. The enemy are about to attack. The army has been mustered, but it begins to fear that they are facing impossible odds. Courage is melting. The appointed moment for pre-war prayer has come, and the duly appointed priest, that was Samuel, still hasn't arrived. Rather than engage the battle without God's blessing, Saul reasoned, he should step up and fill the priestly function himself. It was like taking food from the cupboard that the father hadn't yet set out on the table. Samuel arrived just moments afterwards. He was shocked. He asked a question. "What have you done?" Saul thought he had done the right thing. Our closely related question is, what was Saul feeding his soul on that he could think so lightly of the priest's prerogative and of the absolute imperative of strict obedience to the every word that comes from the mouth of God? In contrast to Saul, the story of 1 Samuel rushes ahead to introduce David. God had been raising up for himself an obscure shepherd boy who would become a man after my own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. In David, we find a man who would feed his soul and the soul of the nation on the psalms and hymns of Yahweh's eternal greatness. We find a man who wasn't perfect, but a man who knew that his own temporary prominence as the military figurehead was not the real truth, not the final truth. And so with the question of Saul's surrogate soul food in mind, we came to the communion table. We shared the twofold symbolism of God's provision for our eternal souls. We remembered the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, our greater than David King, a transcendent prophet, priest, king who hung himself on a cross for the eternal emancipation of his people. A stellar example of humility, to be sure, but so much more than just an example. An excessively sufficient ransom price, an eternally satisfying vindication of the absolute holiness and enduring compassion and covenant love of the Almighty, a full satisfaction for our collective offense against God's glory and God's majesty and God's sovereignty, a just upholding of God's necessary judgment against our rebellion and our idolatries. And as if the broken body of the Lamb was not enough, he provides us also the blood-signed covenant of a brand new beginning, a cup, an empty tomb, and an eternal kingdom in which alternative soul foods will be inconceivable. And as we remembered him, we found again that our souls were fed to overflowing. We can only wonder how long it'll be before we find ourselves back at the scavenging. Let us say often to ourselves and to one another, there is a resurrection and a judgment and a scrutiny of our actions. Perhaps the abiding nature of what we feed our souls upon will not become evident until then, but it will become evident. Feed at the table. Think and remember and worship our greater than David King.